We'll begin reading with verse 25, and we're going to read down through verse 51. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And he said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from me comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that even now that we would experience the illumination promised to us in your word, that the Spirit who indwells us will be our teacher, and that you will open unto us in its preaching this wonderful a doctrine of calling. For Christ's sake, amen. The Savior was hanged between two thieves, brothers in crime, obviously wicked and corrupt criminals. By the confession of one, they ought to have been crucified, which tells you just how bad they were. As they were hanging on each side of the Savior, they both joined in the mockery of the Savior. And then you know the story. Suddenly one of them quit mocking, repented, rebuked his brother for the mockery, and confessed Jesus as his Savior. They were obviously exactly alike. Twins in corruption. Why did suddenly one turn from his sin? We can answer that question with an analogy. There's two boys out playing on a summer night. And suddenly, a voice comes out in the dark. It's time to come home. No name was said, but one boy turned around and went home. And why was that? Because he recognized the voice of his father. And it was the voice of his father that was calling him home. And to that, he responded. That's why one thief repented and the other didn't. That's why you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when many around you refuse to do so. The thief and you have heard the voice of the Father. And that's the voice that we're going to think about now in the second chain of the golden chain of salvation and what Paul describes as called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. The calling of the Father that brings sinners to believe in the Son. Our text is John 6:44. You're well familiar with the story. Jesus has fed the 5,000 men. Now, they wanted to make him king. He hides and he escapes at night. He walks across the water. The next morning they find he's gone and they get boats and go looking for him. And they want to know how he got there. But what they really want to know was, when is the next meal coming? In this whole section, they're bargaining for bread. And he confronts them about that. In the same way earlier confronted the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, it's not water, physical water that you need. It's spiritual water. And he wanted these people to know that it wasn't physical bread that they needed. It was spiritual bread. They've come seeking physical bread. They even try to trump him with Moses. Well, now, you know, Moses gave us manna. If you are this important biblical figure, then you need to keep feeding us. And that's where he twists. He said it wasn't Moses, it was God, and I'm the manna. I'm the one that's been sent down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. They didn't like that. He confronts them himself that in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. He just fed them. And they don't believe. Then they make excuses when he says that he is the bread out of heaven. We know you. We know your mama and your daddy, your brothers, your sisters. And they grumbled and complained because he claimed now to be the manna sent down from heaven. It's in response to that that he says to them in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We'll see here that only those who are effectually called by God will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those effectually called by God will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll break it out, though, into three headings. We'll see in the first place that the natural person, man or woman, is unable to respond to the call of the gospel. Second, the man or woman that God supernaturally calls is the one who comes to Christ Jesus. And third, every man and woman that God does call will come to Christ and remain his forever. But first we see that the natural person, as we are, descendants of Adam, born of our mama and daddy, we are unwilling and unable to respond to the call of the gospel. When we talk about this concept of calling, the first thing we have to realize is that there's two aspects to the call. There is the general call and the special or effectual call. Now, under this first heading, we're looking at the general call. And that is simply through preaching or evangelism or reading the Bible. God is summoning people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see here in this text of Scripture, Christ is challenging them, isn't he, to believe. They have a responsibility. It's a duty. He calls it a work. They say, what work do we do? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He has demonstrated to them who he is. He calls them now to believe in him. And what's their response? They grumble. They complain. We know who you are. You're no different from the rest of us. Give us signs. Prove to us. A long list of excuses, but the bottom line is they will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because by nature, you and I are unwilling and unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we're born dead in our sins and trespasses. We are blind. We hate God. We love sin. And so, when we're confronted with our sin, we'll make excuses, or we love it and continue to stay in it. We're confronted with the grace of God, we refuse it. The beauty and glory of God, we hate it. We hate the gospel. And that's because of our nature. A nature that's described in the Bible that is unwilling and unable to come for three reasons in particular. We're blind. We hate God. And our wills are in bondage. We are blind. Remember we talked about the knowledge that Adam had in the fall into which we're being transformed. Well, because of the fall, we have become spiritually blind. Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You cannot even have a saving understanding of the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Now, the natural man can know a lot of theological facts. You know, the devil, he's probably a decent abstract theologian. He knows. But he has no saving knowledge. And there's a lot of people that will have this knowledge of facts of the Bible. Now there will be others that the whole business is just like higher physics to them. You know, it's meaningless. That's why things like the Living Bible or things like that are so popular, because the unconverted think they understand the Bible. Well, they don't understand the Bible. They understand a very bad commentary on the Bible. No, the natural man or woman, boy or girl, as we are from the womb of our mother, are spiritually blind. And we cannot savingly understand spiritual truth, although we might have a lot of facts. Might be some of you like that here tonight. You might think you're a Christian because you know a lot of theological facts. But theological facts by themselves don't save you. And you're still spiritually blind because you don't know your true condition and the true way of being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, our hearts are at enmity. In Romans 8, early in the chapter, as Paul deals with the condition of the natural man, he says in verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. By nature, we're God haters and sin lovers. By nature, you are a God hater and a sin lover. I can tell you absolutely dogmatically tonight, if you're not a Christian, you hate God. And you don't like that. I don't hate God. You hate God. And the proof of that is that you will not come to God on his terms. You love a God of your invention.
You love a God that'll play Monopoly with you and let you bargain with him, but you refuse him on his terms, which proves you hate him. You want nothing to do with him on his terms. You will not submit to him on his terms. Our hearts are dead cold in animosity against God and love for sin. Because of that, then, the third thing is our wills are in bondage. As Paul says here in Romans 8, 7, you're not even able to do so. I remember what Jesus said to the Jews in the early confrontation in John chapter 5, verse 40. You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. This is the condition of every single one of us by nature, by birth. We're spiritually blind. We have enmity toward God and love for sin, and our wills are in bondage. We need to get rid of this myth of free will. And by free will, when people mean a will that is independent, autonomous, and divorced from who they are. Because it does not make a bit of sense biblically or psychologically. The will never functions apart from the nature. What does a fish do when you put it on the dock? I think I'm going to sunbathe today. Take a nap. No, he's flopping with all of his might to do what? To get in the water. Because by nature, it's the only place he can live. Or let me ask you this. Does God have the kind of free will that sinners want to claim for themselves? Can God do anything? Now, you children know the Children's Catechism, know the answer to that. God can do all his holy will. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot do anything that is sinful or immoral. He's not free to. Why? Because the will only operates consistent with the nature. And a sinner who's dead in sins and trespasses, blind, full of enmity and hatred, a will in bondage, is going to choose freely to do what? To sin. To stay in the water of his environment. To act according to his nature. And so it is very true, whosoever will may come. And that's a free offer of the gospel. But you're unwilling. Absolutely unwilling. And it's not a thing that any person can do to make you willing. As Jesus says in John 1:13, after he gives that great promise in John 1:12, as many as believed on him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, who are born not of the flesh or of blood or the will of man, but of God. It's not a genetic thing. It's not an act of a sinful nature. It's not a manipulation of the will by someone else. It's of God. And it's very important that we see it right here, don't we? Have you ever thought about the fact that these people didn't argue the way liberals do about Jesus' miracles? They knew that they just ate a meal until they were full. And they know that that meal was provided supernaturally by Jesus. But the one that really blows my mind is the time that they try to set that trap for Jesus about the Sabbath, and they're in the synagogue, and they've put a man there with a withered hand. Now, the only way that trap would work is they had to assume something. What was that? That Jesus could heal him. Because if Jesus couldn't heal him, there wouldn't be any trap, would it? He couldn't heal a man on the Sabbath if he couldn't heal. They knew. They knew that he could heal. They knew he fed 5,000 people. They knew he rose again from the dead. And so they make up a lie about it. He'd already told them. They knew the man. Said he said in 3 days he's going to rise again. And when the guards came and told him that, well, you say that his followers came and stole the body. Have you ever noticed that when the apostles were on trial, they never used that one with them? It would have been kind of lame, wouldn't it? When they say, we told you to quit preaching his name, but he's been, they didn't say, you stole the body. No, that would have been really lame. They knew. You see, it doesn't matter how much you know, how much they know, all the signs in the world will not convert. Because we're blind, we hate God, and the will is in bondage. Get that as a subtle truth. It gets rid of a lot of these problems about free will and the gospel and all the confusion. Yes, God promiscuously, freely, this is the general call. God calls people. God pleads with people. He tells us to plead with people. God promises. We were just talking. I mean, when God says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, he's telling us how much he delights in the salvation of people. He's freely calling us to believe in him. But we won't. We won't. Left to ourselves. And no one will. Which brings us to the second thing that Jesus says here in response to their unbelief. And that is, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This word draw is a picturesque word. It's the word that's used later in John when Peter dragged the net up on the beach. It's the word that's used for the action of a dragnet that encompasses a whole, what do you call a flock of fish? School, that's what I was trying to think of. A whole school of fish and just pulls them up on the beach. That's the word. No one can come unto me, which means believe in me, by the way, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, with that general call that goes out promiscuously to all who come under the sound of the gospel and in whatever way they do so, God then couples the special call that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8, that those whom he predestined, he called. And this is where the voice of God is joined to the general call and draws sinners in saving faith unto himself. When the Confession of Faith discusses effectual calling, it puts together two very important doctrines as part of the whole, and that's how we're going to think about it tonight. It joins regeneration and effectual call. Broken down abstractly, the effectual call is that persuasive, compelling call of the gospel that the sinner consciously responds to. But we've just said that the sinner's heart is blind and hates God and his will is in bondage. So something else must happen if that call has become compulsive or persuasive to the consciousness of the sinner. And that is, there must be an internal transformation that takes place in what we call regeneration. These two things work together, and the larger catechism, in its definition of effectual calling, put them together for us. Larger Catechism 67, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, notice the connection, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, unconditional, he doth in his accepted time, which is in your personal history, whenever it is that he dealt with you, invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit. Now, he's often inviting, but now in the special time, he invites and draws to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, noticing, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. So here's what's going on, it seems, as we break down the scripture in this predestination that then leads to calling. The call goes forth of the gospel, and sometimes it can be accompanied with some conviction of sin and some enlightenment, but it's not saving until God joins his special drawing to that call, and it is the Father who's calling. So I say, it's the voice of the Father that draws the sinner. No one come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But the call becomes powerfully persuasive because with the call, the Spirit has worked in the heart. The threefold work that deals with the threefold issue that we saw in our depravity. Enlightening the mind, changing the cold, hateful heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and renewing the will. Enlightening the mind. You remember Lydia, described in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. As she hears the explanation of the gospel, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She understood. And many of you have had this experience, haven't you? You know exactly what I'm talking about. That the gospel was always unappealing and uninteresting and unintelligible to you. Some of you will even say that in the past, I never heard the gospel. Now, upon mature reflection, you maybe don't disgrace your former church in such a manner. It's true, you never consciously understood the gospel, but maybe it was there. You don't read everybody off because you didn't hear the gospel. You simply didn't understand the gospel. And then suddenly one day, it all made perfectly good sense. It was just like that, wasn't it? And that was your experience. That's what he's describing here. That was Lydia's experience, that suddenly, by the work of the Spirit, her understanding was illumined. It was enlightened. Now, the need of the sinner, the provision of Christ, the love and mercy and justice and holiness of God all become clear, and God says, repent and believe and you understand. But with that enlightenment comes as well a change now of enmity. Ezekiel describes the change in Ezekiel chapter 36. In verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what God does as he works supernaturally, accompanying the call of the gospel. Suddenly the enmity is gone, and God becomes lovely, and sin becomes hateful and distasteful, and you want to be with God. And you want Christ as your Savior. Well, then the will is released. As Ezekiel goes on to say in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Or as David says in Psalm 110, that God's people volunteer freely in the day of his power. Now we run to Christ. Nothing in the world could keep us away from Christ. Why? Because our nature's been changed, you see. It's the same promise. Whosoever will that may come, may receive Christ, believe in Christ. Exactly the same promise. But now I'm willing. Now I want to come. And this remarkable thing happens now that God is drawing me consciously because of unconsciously what he's done in my heart by regeneration. All this takes place together in anyone that is of any kind of age to have these kind of responses. They take place more mysteriously in little ones, children, infants. And their faith will just begin to express itself as they mature, because faith only works through the faculties that God has given us. But their heart's been changed in the same way. And when they hear that precious call of the Father, they will know they've already responded, and they just want to run to Him. Just as you and I ran to Him. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, this great, mysterious, supernatural work of calling and of regeneration. It is the most wonderful thing that God does in our present day. There's no more powerful supernatural act that God does than the transformation, this internal, secret transformation of a sinner. So in 1 second, unwilling to come to Christ, and the very next second, loving, willingly coming to Christ. Which brings us to the last thing, though. See, it's not simply that God neutralizes the will, as some would say. Makes it so I can come to Christ if I want to. Or that I can come to Christ, but later fall away. Now, remember we saw how in the chain how it's all related. It's all in the past tense. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, glorified. Well, look here, and we see as well, and this is why we call it now the effectual call of the gospel. It cannot be resisted, and it cannot be undone. For two reasons in the text. And the first, note the relation to election. Jesus says that He has been sent by the Father, and no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. He says earlier, verse 37, all that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. You see, the effectual call is related, as we read in the catechism, to our election, based on Romans 8, Ephesians 1. And so it's the elect for whom Christ died. It's the elect that God calls to Himself in this manner. And if God has chosen us from eternity for glorification, we're not going to be lost. And we cannot resist the call. And it's not simply that, well, I'm neutral, now I am free to accept it. But there's something else in this text, in a sense even more powerful. Have you ever wondered why Jesus added this last thing? At the end of verse 44? And I will raise Him up on the last day. He's talking about calling and coming and repentance and faith. Why does He add this? There's no way that Christ could have made it more certain and clear that everyone that the Father draws is eternally saved. That's what Christ means, isn't it? I'll raise Him on the last day. He's Mine. I'm going to keep Him. As we'll see tomorrow, I'm going to glorify Him. This is what we call the effectual call, or why some speak of an irresistible grace. It is that, but you need to understand something. This is not the sinner grabbed by the nape of his neck and being forced to believe. Now, there's a time, as Thompson describes in his wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven, that He might hound you to death as He relentlessly is pursuing you. But when He takes hold of you, it will not be an unwilling rebel who responds, but a subdued lover coming to Christ. It's irresistible because when He does this work, well, that's all you want to do is come to Christ. And He guarantees that you will come to Christ. And so, all those whom He predestined, He called with this great effectual call, summarized in the Synod of Dort. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion or such a mode of operation that after God has performed His part,
It still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection of the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose hearts God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Do you think about it as a marvelous, astonishing, ineffable work of God? It had been wonderful to have been there on those 6 days of creation and just like the angels after they were the first ones created and to just see him will into existence light and atoms and all that stuff on day one and land and mountains and trees and plants and fish and birds and dinosaurs and cattle and then man. Well, we can't, but we do get to witness the other that Paul describes to day one of creation. He says, in the same way that God said there'd be light, he speaks light into the heart of the sinner. And do you meditate on it? This great work, knowing that the sinner is unable in himself to come to God. It's only when God draws him that he comes, and when God draws, none will turn aside. Think about the great and marvelous work. And to think about the variety of ways that it comes to bear and comes to life and the stories, the way that God has worked and how he's born with some of us for a very long time and the hound did pursue us and others from our first breaths. We don't know a day that we weren't trusting in Christ. And one of the glories in heaven is going to be all the stories. And I get to meet all of I take prospective students out to lunch. The first thing I ask them is, tell me how God brought you to himself. You know, it's just, do you glory in it? And that's what this truth calls us to glory in, the reality of supernatural conversion. The doctrine then should make us bold and fervent in our evangelism. You see, we can't mess it up because it's not our work. And God just takes truth. It can be stammered truth, mumbled truth. Truth is what God uses. And as churches, if you believe this, why in the world are we so recalcitrant in our evangelism? Why is it the other guys are the ones that are so aggressive in evangelism and we're sitting on our not doing so? Remember what God said to Paul in Corinth? Don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. Think there might be a few yet in Oklahoma City? Lawton? Minko? But even more to the point, if you believe this doctrine, you should become a fervent pleader of God in prayer for the lost. Just Thursday in class, one of my students told me about a recent debate between this atheist Hitchens, who's dying, with some evangelical. And Hitchens almost mocked him. He said, yeah, I know all you Christians are praying that I'll change my will and believe. He hit the nail on the head. That's what they believe, if they were consistent. But as J.I. Packer says, when you go on your knees and you ask God to save somebody, what are you confessing? That God saves sinners. Why pray if he doesn't? Why in the world do you pray for a lost person if it's up to them? It doesn't make sense. I remember, in fact, I just saw her this weekend at a funeral. A dear lady in my first church in Mississippi And she started coming to the Presbyterian Church. She was a Methodist, but because I was preaching the Bible, she started coming. But she did not believe in these grand doctrines of grace until one night at prayer meeting. And I made that statement that when you go on your knees, you're saying that God is sovereign in the salvation. And the lights came on. You know, I could see it on her face. She understood because she prayed. And she understood that if you really believe in this foolish era of free will, praying doesn't do a bit of good. All praying can do, God can put the opportunity in front of the sinner. We don't believe that, do we? You believe God converts sinners? Then nobody should be pleading with God more than we for sinners in private. But how about the church prayer meeting? It's kind of a lost cause today. And the churches that still have them, well, most of us aren't there. But you believe the doctrines of grace. You believe God that saves sinners. There's nothing more important that you could be doing than gathering with brothers and sisters and not praying for every sick person in the world that any of you know, but pleading with God to save sinners, praying for them by name. God loves that. And that's what this doctrine teaches us to do. But again, I will speak to any of you here tonight who are not Christians. What does the effectual call feel like? Well, don't sit back and wait for some lightning flash out of heaven. That was Paul's very unique experience. He had to see the resurrected Savior so he could be an apostle. What does it feel like? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that if you died right now, you're going to hell because God hates you in your sin? Do you know that Jesus Christ died to save sinners? Do you want to be saved from your sin? Then believe in Him. That's what it feels like. Believe in Him right now. He throws His arms wide open. He says, "Come unto Me." Remember, He says that right after He praises God for election. And then He says, "Come unto Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You come to Him right now. You don't wait. You flee to Him because you hear Him, don't you? You hear the Father calling you, "Come home. Come to Me." You feel your heart drawn out to Him. Then you come. You come right now and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, O Holy One, You who are our Redeemer, a rock of our salvation, we thank You for this wonderful supernatural work of conversion, the privilege to meditate on its reality, the effectual call of the gospel. May we delight in it, love You for it. May it make us fervent men and women of prayer and bold evangelists. For Christ's sake, amen.